morning. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Let's go ahead and begin with prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a beautiful Sabbath day. And as we come together and study, we ask that your Spirit, your angels, would be here with us, enlightening our minds so we can see you more clearly today. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Before we get into today's lesson, I just want to do a follow-up from last week. And last week, if you remember, we spent the whole session last week going over scientific evidence for or against the creation story or evolution, whichever. We looked at the evidence and was taking interpretation of that evidence. But we didn't get to what I was the thought was potentially the most important thing. And I wanted to just share that briefly with you. And I brought another scientific journal with me, another New Scientist, which the date of this one is September 23 through 29. And the cover article is, "Nothing is forever, not even the laws of nature." And I've included this article also in our notes for this week, so those who get the notes will also get the entire article. But the premise of the article starts out, it says, "The idea of eternally true laws of nature is a beautiful vision, but is it really an escape from philosophy and theology? Of course, laws of nature are very useful, and we have, in fact, been able to discover good candidates for them. But to believe a law is useful and reliable is not the same thing as to believe it is eternally true. We could just as easily believe there is nothing but the infinite succession of approximate laws, or that laws are generalizations about nature that are not unchanging, but change is so slow that until we haven't imagined them, we have imagined them as eternal." And it goes on to talk about the laws. There is no eternal law. Now, does it surprise anyone that if you accept the evolutionary theory, that you would go on and then talk about the laws behind nature also are evolving? Now, if you remember, the great controversy between Christ and Satan was over God's eternal law, the law of love, the law that emanates from his character. The principle of self-sacrificing love, where we give to others, which is the basis for life, versus Satan's principle of survival of the fittest. This is the most important issue in the whole debate for me. Which method do we operate from? Do we operate from a other-centered, self-sacrificing beneficence in giving, or do we operate from self-promotion and the exploitation of others to get our own way, the survival of the fittest method? The evolutionary theory has as its foundation the survival of the fittest. But if you understand it in the context of the way God created the universe to run on the other-centered giving and love, that principle ultimately leads to death and destruction. It's the principle of death, not the principle of life. And now, Satan, of course, has attacked that principle from the beginning, and now he's actually having science attack the underlying law itself. There is no eternal law. Everything's flux. Everything's in change. So I just thought that was very interesting to see that the attack is going now, not just from how we evolve, but to the very foundations of the eternal law of God itself. Any thoughts about that?
Evolution doesn't make a whole lot of sense, so they have to use every rationale they can think of to try and manipulate the system so people begin to think, well, maybe it is true.
Yeah, and there's a lot of very decent, and I think, as far as their integrity goes, honest people that believe in evolution. And as I talk to them, one of the things I find is the root for why they believe in evolution is that the concept of God that they have been given is so disgusting and gross and pathetic that everyone in this room would probably reject that concept of God too. And they have never been offered an alternative explanation that is beautiful and winsome and loving and also consistent with the actual facts found in nature. And I think as Christians, we haven't done a very good job with that. If you look at the history of where this whole revolution in science started, it goes back to Galileo and people, where they saw the Earth revolving around the sun instead of the sun revolving around the Earth. The Earth was not the center of the universe, and the Catholic Church, of course, that's put you at the stake and burn you to death for such heresy. The Earth is a globe that is round and rotates. It's not flat, and you might not fall off the edge. And, of course, the Church, it's heresy. We're going to burn you for that. And so you can see how the Church, historically, and religion in general, has been unwilling to accept scientific evidence in fact of nature, the ones I just gave, and instead stick with traditional views of Scripture that are distorted. You follow me? Mm-hmm. And so people then reject, well, those people have got their heads in the sand. They're not really in pursuit of truth. They don't want evidence, and we have a better better thing to offer. And I think as a Seventh-day Adventist, we have much better to offer with our understanding of the Great Controversy. We have true evidence and a perspective that we can bring these things together and show a holistic view. Yes.
Along that line, have all of you seen Dwight Nelson's evidence on Hope Channel, I believe it is, and so forth? I think he's doing a great job reaching and brings in scientists. How many of you have seen it? Well, not hardly any. It's on Hope Channel, and Dwight Nelson's program. It's called The Evidence, and he brings in scientists from time to time. And Dwight Nelson, by the way, believes the way you do teach about the character and government of God, has for 20 years.
Today we're doing lesson number 3, The Early Earth, in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings, which is the fourth quarter for 2006. Somebody read the first paragraph in Sabbath's lesson for us. First paragraph, Sabbath's lesson.
Having dealt with how all of creation came into being, Moses now focuses on human beings' environment. While Genesis 1 answered the question, how did it all originate? Genesis 2 explains why we are what we are. Without the information provided by Genesis 2, the test of allegiance to God and the subsequent fall described in Genesis 3 would, to a large extent, be unintelligible.
Thoughts about that first paragraph? Does Genesis 2 explain why we are what we are? If you had only the book of Genesis, what kind of picture of God would you have? If you have only the book of Genesis, what kind of picture of God would you have? Would there be aspects of the Great Controversy we wouldn't understand? Yes?
Yes, Genesis 3:15.
Yes?
That's what they had. That's what they lived by. And that's what they are loyal. That's what they were loyal to.
Okay. Would there be things, if you only had Genesis, you would wonder about? Not
well,
have answers.
Here's Garden of Eden. Here's God took the ninth place. They didn't obey, so he ran them off.
Yes.
Here,
yes.
End of story.
Does Genesis give us the answer to questions like, what did God mean when he said, in the day you eat, you will die? Does Genesis answer that question?
No. Nobody did.
No, we don't have
a revelation.
On the cross, it was answered.
Genesis doesn't answer that question for us,
no.
Does it? Does Genesis answer the question, what was the original purpose in the creation of this creation?
No.
Does Genesis answer the question clearly, what is God truly like?
No.
Where did Satan come from? Read that answer, where he came from. In Genesis.
No.
Yeah. What the real issues in the war were about. We get some subtle hints in the temptation to Eve. But there's lots of questions that are left unanswered in Genesis, aren't there? Yes, back into that. Yeah.
But you cannot separate Genesis from the other four books because they come from the same writer.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to separate it from the whole Bible. I'm just saying the lesson author here is suggesting to us that Genesis 2 gives us the explanations of why we are what we are. That's what it says in paragraph 1. And I'm suggesting that we need a whole lot more than Genesis chapter 2 to know why we are what we are. Don't we?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Then it also talks in the first paragraph there, it says the test of allegiance to God. It uses that phrase. What do you think about this test of allegiance to God? What was the purpose of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why did God need to test them?
He had to put it in there. He had to put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden.
Had to give them the option.
Why?
Otherwise we'd be robots. I mean, I guess he didn't have to, but then we wouldn't have freedom.
Well, the Christian life is a series of choices. Seeing the tree of knowledge of good and evil every day reaffirms your choice.
Back that up a little bit into heaven. There was an argument over choices there.
Yeah, what was the argument in heaven?
Quite simple, you know.
Whether God's selfish or loving God.
Whether God is selfish or loving. So, in the garden, there's a quotation from Ellen White, and it says, The present life is our time of trial. God placed Adam and Eve in the beautiful Garden of Eden, saying to them, of every tree in the garden thou mayest eat freely. But there was one prohibition, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God wished to test and try the beings he had made to see if they would be loyal and true to him. Now, did God not know what they were going to do, so they put a tree there to find out? To see if that they would be loyal? Was God setting them up for a fall? Why put a temptation in their way?
There were more people watching than just Adam and Eve and God.
There were more people watching. Let's bring that piece in. Why was
God... The focus was over creation itself to begin with.
Ah, so... Now, this is a test. Does any of the students in college get tested?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Through examination? Is this what we're talking about here? This is a test, and you're going through your exams, and if you pass, you get to live, and if you fail, you die.
It's actually not a temptation.
Pardon?
It's actually not a temptation.
A test is not a temptation.
No.
Yes.
The test is to see what you know, and possibly by this time, God wanted to know what the universe really felt and knew about him. And not just a feeling sense, but also in an intellectual sense. Could they make decisions themselves if he didn't have this kind of example?
You said the universe. But this test was for Adam and Eve.
No, it was also a test possibly for the other beings in the universe.
So they were told if they came to Earth and ate off that tree, they would die too?
Well, don't forget that the tree and the eating of the tree also included a redemptive plan of what God's character included.
Okay. You have your hand up, Lauren.
I just don't think... I think the test had nothing to do with the tree or the fruit. It had to do with, do you trust me? Do you trust God?
Okay.
Do you believe what I said?
So the actual taking of the fruit was simply the outworking of something that's already happened in their heart and mind. They've already lost confidence in God, already don't trust him anymore, and then they act out on that distrust. And the real issue was the broken trust, which was manifested in their behavior of taking the fruit. Okay? Yes?
Well, also remember that this was one tree they were warned about. Many, many trees they could go to. So it was almost like a protection. God said, that is the one part that you need to watch out for. Don't go there.
Okay, but where did he place it?
Right next to the tree of life.
Right next to the tree of life, which they had to go to. See, they couldn't avoid going to the tree of life to sustain life. They had to go there periodically. And so he placed it right next to it. So it is true they could walk away, take from the tree of life, walk away, and not be harassed all over the planet by the devil. He could only approach them there. So in a certain sense, there's a protective aspect. But it wasn't in a place off far in the far corner of the earth, somewhere in the remotest part of the earth where they would never even have to go. He placed it where they would have to cross near that tree. Didn't he?
To be fair to Satan.
To be fair to Satan, huh? Let's think about that.
Right, I mean, that's why I think God had to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because evil already existed. And there was a knowledge of it in the universe.
They had passed their test.
And Satan still, that's part of the issue today, is not that Satan has to have the opportunity to demonstrate the universe.
We should try to flip in that coin over. You had a hand.
That's sort of what I was going to bring out. That the tree, I think, just goes to the part of God's character. It was put there to reveal God's character. Because Satan was thrown out of heaven, and so the universe was supposed to be able to easily see whose character is the loving and the truthful character, and this is going to demonstrate that.
Now, I've had a question that's kind of plagued me all my life, and maybe I'll have to wait till I get to heaven to find out the answer of it, but... I've always wondered if the other worlds had a tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Actually, they do. Ellen White has some.
That. I've kept my eyes open for that all these years.
Ellen White has some comments. If you value Ellen White's writings, she has some comments about when she was in vision, she was taken off to other planets, and other beings on those planets had the tree of knowledge of good and evil on them. And she was talking to Enoch at the time, who was, traveling at those places and in her vision, and they've never taken the fruit. So according to the visions of Ellen White, then yes, they were also had the trees.
Did they see the results of this world?
Yes. Yes. This world was evidently the last world created also. Now, let me give you another quote of Ellen White. See if this adds any light to our reasons why the tree was there, why God would put it there, why he would test them. It says, our first parents, though created innocent and holy, were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. They were to enjoy communion with God and with holy angels, but before they could be rendered eternally secure, their loyalty must be tested. At the very beginning of man's existence, a check was placed upon the desire for self-indulgence, the fatal passion that lay at the foundation of Satan's fall. The tree of knowledge, which stood near the tree of life in the midst of the garden, was to be the test of obedience, faith, and love of our first parents. While permitted to eat freely of every other tree, they were forbidden to taste of this on the pain of death. Thus, they were also to be exposed to the temptations of Satan. So they were to be exposed to his temptations. But if they endured the trial, they would finally be placed beyond his power to enjoy perpetual favor with God. God might have created man without the power to transgress his law. He might have withheld the hand of Adam from touching the forbidden fruit. But in that case, man would have been not a free moral agent, but a mere automaton. Without freedom of choice, his obedience would have not been voluntary, but forced. There could have been no development of character. It would have been unworthy of man as an intelligent being and would have sustained Satan's charges of God's arbitrary rule. Now, let's add that piece into understanding, why did God put the tree? Was it to sustain Satan's, or to prove Satan wrong, simply, or give Satan his chance, give Satan his right? Was it for Satan, in other words, that he did this?
No.
Who was it for? Who needed that tree?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve needed that tree. It was for their growth and development.
What reference is that?
Oh, thank you. That was Conflict and Courage, page 13. Conflict and Courage, page 13.
Yeah, I think the answer that you gave when you just read that was they'd be placed beyond his power.
If they were to choose no, eventually. And we ask the question, why would they be placed beyond his power if they would face the temptation, weigh it out, confront him, make their choice to say, no, I'm not going to take of that fruit? Why did they get placed beyond his temptation?
As I studied that, I believe that it gets to a point where there's nothing he can say to them. There's nothing that he can do to get them to eat. He's without any power. He just...
And what's his power?
Lying.
Deception.
Deception. So he's without power because...
We just can't deceive him.
So you could say they could have been deceived.
We're so settled into the truth.
Say it louder.
Because we are so settled into the truth that we cannot be moved.
And were Adam and Eve at their creation so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that they could not be moved?
No.
And can God create them with that settledness? Or does that settlement have to come from experience of weighing it out yourself and coming to your own conclusions if you're going to be a free moral agent and not a programmed robot?
Yeah.
Yes. So the tree was placed there for Adam and Eve's blessing, for their benefit, for their development, for their growth as free moral agents to become so settled into the truth and to grow into the full stature that God created them to grow into. It was not there for their tripping up, but for their development. Now, along those lines, this is what she said it was placed there as a check on the desire for self-indulgence. That was the root of Satan's government. Satan, this is Education 154, unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action selfish. So he denies that there is such thing as selflessness. He denies that Adam and Eve can live a selfless life. You created them. I'm going to show you. You created them defective. There is no selflessness. Nothing you create can truly live selfless. And I'm going to prove it. Because I'm going to show to the whole onlooking universe that these beings are just as selfish as me. And so are you, God, because you made us all. And so, They got him to sin. As soon as they sin, what is Adam doing? But saying, oh, it wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me. It's her fault. Don't blame me. Take her. Self-sacrificing lover. Survival of the fittest. Protect myself. Get rid of her. See? It's selfish.
Eve blames
the serpent and God. Exactly right. Selfish. Thus, we see why Christ came, right? Christ had to prove all that wrong. Christ had to reveal that there is selfless love. God is truly selfless. Satan lied. It's a phenomenal picture. Yes, Gail.
I think Pastor Nixon in his service here indicated trials, a sickness, heartache, and so forth. He didn't say they're our tree of life, but he said they're there to develop our character. So when something happens this week, instead of blaming God, he says he permits Satan to bring those things to show us what we really are.
Yeah, so if you understand those two principles, the principle of love is the actual foundation upon which life is built. Life operates on that principle. The survival of the fittest selfish principle is a disruption of that principle, and the only result is ruin and death. It's the principle of death. Thus, eternal life, as she talks about here, they will pass beyond his power and have eternal life. We have eternal life when we are so settled back into unity with God that his principle of love is the principle that we operate by, and the principle of selfishness has been purged. Yes?
So these other planets, was the tree of knowledge and good and evil on them, was that spring up when Satan, sinned and had the controversy in heaven, or was that already there?
My understanding would be there was no tree of knowledge of good and evil until the issues were alleged.
So they didn't have a choice before that?
There was always the choices. Lucifer did. Lucifer didn't need a tree to rebel, did he?
No.
No. Okay, they were always free to rebel. But once Lucifer made his allegation, then the intelligent beings had to make that same character development. Am I going to choose to act for self and promote self and take what's not mine, or am I going to choose to act in love and sacrifice self? Which of the two sides am I going to be on? And so the tree came up to represent. Now, if you put it in the context of the controversy, I believe that, this is my personal belief, while Satan was working to bring all the worlds in behind him, his main target, the way he was trying to do it, in a cascade of domino effect, if you will, this was the first planet he targeted, because this planet was created in the context of the allegations as the answer. This creation, let us make man in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost unite and bring forth beings in their image, he created Adam and Eve to come forth together in love, bring beings together from their unity in love that they would raise. And what would that have looked like if they had never sinned? How would they have treated their children? Abuse, slave, be served by, to be worshipped by, or they have been giving of themselves constantly for the good of their children in a perfect world. This was God's plan. The universe would look in and say, ah, now I understand. God isn't wanting us to serve and wait on him. He's giving constantly for our welfare. So I believe Satan targeted this planet purposely because the whole universe was watching the six-day creation, watching what was happening here, and he wanted to co-opt this lesson book. Does that make sense? And he was hoping that when they fell, the rest of the worlds would fall in line as well, believing the lies of Satan. Yes?
Absolutely.
Hypothetical
and rhetorical question. What does the class think would have happened with Cain and Abel had mom and dad not made the incorrect choices in their lives? Would their upbringing have been different enough that they would not have been able to enter into the sibling rivalry or conflict with God, I guess?
It's not just upbringing, their birth. They would not have been born with an internal drive to promote self. Each one of us are born egocentric, self first, me first. We're born with that. It's an infection because of Adam and Eve's sin. They would not have been born with that. They would have been born with an internal other-centered love and giving. It would have been their joy to give for the other. There would have been no internal drive for self-promotion. So it would not just been their raising, their entire biology would have been different. So, yeah, I think it would have been a tremendous difference on this planet. That doesn't mean they wouldn't have been beyond temptation themselves. They could have gone to the tree, I think, and they could have made that choice as individuals to rebel, but I think the likelihood of what we see in that history would have been completely different.
The offerings to God would have...
There would have been no sacrificial offerings.
Well, that's right, there wouldn't have been.
No sacrificial offerings. Okay.
Yeah.
Yes?
Would their genetic code have been altered because of that choice, you think?
Yeah, I think, yeah, if we want to talk about that, we need to talk about that some other time, because there's all kinds of data on the choices that we make right now. The things you do, the things you watch, the things you engage in, the things you eat, actually alter gene expression. Protein production changes in the brain. The genes that you have turned on and turned off are altered by the things that you engage in, watch, think about, behave, all those things. So, yes, I think that's fair to say. Yeah. I had a patient, and the reason I say this was we want to ask this question of eternal security. Why was the test there? Why was it necessary for them to weigh it? Why was it important for them to have eternal security? Why do we need to be so settled in the truth? I had a patient who had a long history of suicidal-like behavior, overdosing, cutting on herself, all types of threats of suicide, probably twice a week for 10 years before I saw her.
She never succeeded.
See, and that's an information for us too, isn't it? Exactly. That tells us something very powerful right there, isn't it? If you try twice a week for 10 years and don't succeed, are you really trying to die? Or is there some other agenda going on? And in her case, there was definitely another agenda going on. And she had a family that was very responsive to her acting out. When she would do one of these things, the family would stop whatever they were doing. They would stop their work. They would stop their play. They would stop their vacation. They would stop anything they were doing. And everyone in the family, mother, father, children, and husband, would leave whatever they were and gather around her at the ER once or twice a week for 10 years. Okay? Could you imagine? Yes. Well, she became my patient. And she had been diagnosed by a whole bunch of other psychiatrists with schizoaffective, bipolar, psychotic this, psychotic that. Spent months on high psychiatric hospital units. The first time I saw her, she was in the ER with hair pulled in 17 different directions, eyes bugging out in red, going back and forth, mumbling and shouting incoherently, unconsolable. And also supposedly suicidal. Shortly after I took her over as my patient, there was an incident that occurred. It came up a holiday, and the family had gathered together to have a barbecue at their home for the holiday. In the middle of the barbecue, with all the family outside and this woman inside, they heard a shotgun blast, boom, and the window of the house gets blown out. And everyone runs into the house, and here she is sitting there with the shotgun in her mouth and her finger on the trigger. Now, would that be somewhat, you know, that be concerning to see that, you know? Yes. And so the family panics, everybody stops the party, everybody piles in, takes her to the ER, and we do discover at the ER that the shotgun was unloaded. Now, she demonstrated her ability to load the shotgun, fire the shotgun. She knows how to use the thing. She just did it. And now she has an unloaded shotgun in her mouth with her finger on the trigger. How dangerous is an unloaded shotgun? Not really. No more than a broom handle. Okay? Really, it's nowhere dangerous than a broom handle.
Break a tooth.
But what does it appear to look like? It appears very dangerous, doesn't it? So this is not about suicidality. So I had to confront the family with this reality. There is no one that can keep her safe from herself 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, except her. And if she chooses not to, there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. If she truly wants to kill herself, she will find a time and a place to do it. There's no one that can stop her, is there?
No.
Okay? When they dawned on that clue, they looked at her and said, "We love you. We hope you don't die. We want you to be in our lives. But if you insist on killing yourself, we can't stop you. We're going to cry at your funeral, but we're not coming anymore." Within a week, all of it stopped. All of it stopped within a week. So, and then things started turning around from there. But the point I tell you the story of, the only person that's going to keep you safe from self-destruction throughout all eternity, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, is who?
You.
Me. We have to have a change where we are so transformed in heart, so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that we will not move from that truth. This is what God is trying to accomplish. That's what the tree was in the garden for, to settle them, that they would never choose any way but the way of life. And if you're not settled into that, that's what we're here for. That's what this probation is still here for, to continue to participate in the healing process till the day comes where you are so settled in the way of life that you would never choose the way of death. You would rather give your life for others than to use survival of the fittest methods to protect yourself. Revelation chapter 12, those ready to meet Christ, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They've been settled into the way of life. Yes?
And it forever remains a choice.
Yes, absolutely. God never takes your freedom away. You'll always be free. But having been so settled into the truth, it's never an option in your mind to do that anymore. You have shut down your option of going that direction. That freedom remains external to you. God doesn't take your freedom to do that, but internal to you, you take away your freedom to do that because you would never open yourself up to that option again.
Dr. Douglas, in his book, God at Risk, explains how in the brain, it forms channels when you make these choices. I can't explain it, but that you actually are changed your brain, and you will not.
And the reason is, yes, and you know, that's all true, and we can talk about that, but you know something? I'm going to get a new brain when Christ comes. I get new hardware. Okay? And we're going to talk just a minute about what it means here. Let's finish the point I was making. We'll jump onto that. It has to go to one issue. Those who are saved are going to be trustworthy, right? They're going to be trustworthy people. There are two types of trust or untrustworthiness. Two types of untrustworthiness. There's the untrustworthiness of the person who has an evil character and heart, a malicious, sadistic person who would steal from you and hurt you if he had a chance. That person is untrustworthy. But there's another kind of untrustworthiness. And that's the untrustworthiness of your five-year-old who loves you and wants to do everything to help you, but you've just got a $10,000 cash bonus at work. Would you hand the $10,000 to your five-year-old to take to the bank for you? Why? Because this is a malicious child who's out to get you and hurt you and you can't trust him? Or because they're not mature and you can't trust them? Because there's two types of untrustworthiness. And there are both types of people in the world. The people that Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin were the five-year-old. Their hearts were pure, but they weren't mature. They could not be trusted yet. That's why the test, to help them grow up to the point they could be trusted. This is what it talks about in the New Testament, that we now are converted. We are converted to Christ, so our hearts have been cleansed. We're now pure in heart, but are we now mature Christians so that we can be trusted? Or are we still immature Christians who have pure hearts and want to do good, but we're still so childlike we end up messing up all the time? You see? So we have to be, in our Christian walk, converted from both types. The original, before our conversion experience, the evil heart that can't be trusted because we're so selfish and evil. Then we're converted, we have a new heart and a right spirit. We love others now, we want to do good, but have we grown to the point that we're mature enough to handle? Or are we still can't be trusted because we're so immature? Now, you brought up the comment about the boutons and the synapses and all that stuff. Let's see if I can find where we have those concerns.
Well, you kind of see what you were just saying throughout the Bible. Like, if you look, you know, Genesis, Exodus, it gave the commandments, and, you know, if you stole or if you worshiped this idol, you know, you were killed. But now, you know, today, it's kind of like we've matured. I don't know, if you don't go to church or, you know, steal or something, you don't get killed. You're kind of, I don't know, you know, reprimanded or, you know, this is wrong, you shouldn't do this. And it's like, I don't know if our thinking's changed or, you know, our...
Hopefully it has. When I was a child, my mother had a rule that I had to brush my teeth when I was a kid because I didn't want to. And if I didn't, I would get in trouble. But now as an adult, my mother's rule never really changed. She doesn't say, well, you know what? If you're my child now, I would tell you, you didn't have to brush your teeth. Well, that rule's still the same, but I've changed, so I don't need the rule anymore. Because now, I want to do that because it makes such good sense to me. I would do it anyway. Something's changed in me. God has rules, the Ten Commandments, for when we're little. But when we grow up, he wants us to say, you know what, God, I wouldn't murder anybody anyway. I don't need a rule not to murder. Even if you told me it was okay, I wouldn't want to do it because, you know, I would want to be like Paul, who would say, I'd rather give my life for somebody else than to kill them. Something changes in us.
There's one other aspect I think about when we're talking about being settled in the truth.
Yeah.
As time goes on. That aspect is, there's going to come a time when there's no tempter. Not only are you not settled in the truth, but isn't the tempter will be gone.
After the 1,000 years, yeah. But we're going to be settled into the truth while there's still a tempter.
Well, right. But when we're talking about, like, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen,
they'd get settled in the truth to a part where there, a point where there'd be no temptation.
But that's right.
What about their children? And I think the point's going to come along where Satan will ultimately be destroyed. And the will. So I think that there's two aspects to it. Not only are we settled in the truth, but there is nobody whispering in your ear, so to speak.
But as what you said earlier, as we become settled into the truth, doesn't his power to deceive us get evaporated?
Yes.
So we are less vulnerable to temptation as we settle into what's
right.
True. Isn't that true?
Right.
So he loses his power over us. That's on the other hand. Karen.
But you're also, going back to the comment you were saying about not needing the Ten Commandments, not needing the rules, but you're still grateful for the rules because when you needed them, it wrote in your character. It wrote the desire or whatever you learn from that law.
I learned from the law, but I wouldn't say it wrote the desire. As a kid, I did it only because I wanted to avoid punishment. And there are Christians like that. Why do you go to church? Well, because, you know, why do you do this? Well, because God's got a rule, and if I don't, you know, he'll punish me when he comes. I don't want to go to hell, so I do all the things he says because I don't want to get punished. There are many Christians functioning on that level.
Yeah, but you're still grateful to your mother for having imposed the
only if I come to the point to understand why she imposed it. If I never come to understand why, and now I'm an adult, boy, you know something? I hope my mother doesn't find out I didn't brush my teeth last night because she'll come over and punish me if she does. If I actually believe that still, would I be grateful or would I really resent this controlling, maniacal person who's always monitoring everything I do to punish me if I should mess up? Okay? We only become grateful when we understand the reason for the rule and why he did it. Yes, you're so right. I am grateful my mother had that rule. And I'm grateful for God giving me the Ten Commandments. But there are many Christians who do these things out of a sense of obligation merely, because they're supposed to, and they get punished if they don't. They never come to understand the reasons, and deep in their heart, there's this distrust and even resentment towards God. Great point, yeah.
At what point did Adam and Eve become trustworthy and mature?
They didn't.
Never?
No, that's what happened.
Well,
they did not.
And is it fair, though, to, you know, I guess, to put a temptation like the tree in front of them if they're not, you know, if you're not going to give your kid, you know, your $10,000 to take to the bank? He's not trustworthy.
Yeah, and you wouldn't start with your five-year-old as a new parent. You're not going to start as a five-year-old with $10,000. But as your child grows, you're going to extend to them small levels of responsibility for them to exercise their growing and developing self-control and self-governance on so they can develop that sense of maturity and trustworthiness, right?
Right.
Now, what simpler thing could God have done other than to say, of all the world is yours? Everything in this entire world is yours. Just fruit off of one tree, don't eat. What simpler a thing could he... What was this a heavy burden? Was this a heavy task? Remember, there's no internal drive either. And it's not a temptation of, oh, they were... Here they are, out in the desert, not having had water to drink in 3 weeks, and there's an oasis, and God says, you can have all the sand in the desert you want, but don't drink the water. Okay? This is not what God did to them. Okay, he gave them all the water and said, don't eat the sand. Okay? And it was the simplest of tests for them to step up and confront the issue, come to their own conclusion and say, no, I trust God. I'm not going that way. I'm going to practice the method of self-sacrificing love, not reaching to promote self.
Right. Well, I mean, I understand, but I guess I was thinking, you know, if you have a little kid or whatever, you know, he's bound to mess up. You know, even if you give him a simple task, you know, don't put the block in your mouth or something, he's going to do it.
But the difference is your little kids are infected with an internal drive that drives them to act selfishly. Adam and Eve did not have an internal drive that drives them to act selfishly. They didn't have a carnal nature to overcome. It was all external temptation. Their internal and natural desire, actually, was to act in love. They naturally acted in love. They had to choose to go against that inherent desire, like you and I have to choose to go against selfish desire. They had to choose to go in a selfish direction. You and I don't. We do it automatically. Yes.
So what was Satan's temptation that he fell for?
Yes, Satan's temptation was he, instead of giving and having all the blessings that were provided him flowing outward for the benefit of others, he began to turn it inward to promote self, to use his talents, his abilities, his wisdom on self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, to enrich himself in the eyes of others. And he looked over and became jealous of Michael and wanted to divert the love and affection away from Michael to himself. He became self-centered.
But so he is gone. But can that same thing happen again?
But
started in Satan.
not to beings who have so settled into the truth, seen the two issues, weighed out the two principles of love, self-sacrificing love, survival of the fittest, fought that battle in their own mind, and made the choice that their character is settled. They have an identity based on godliness. So no, they are beyond temptation. They're beyond reach. They're settled eternally. Well, if there are new beings created, however, then they would be vulnerable.
Yeah.
And that will be a question we'll have to wait and see. Will there be new beings created?
But they'll have the history of what's going on already.
Yeah, but they will still then have to be tested. They will still have to see the history, have to weigh it out for themselves, decide whether they believe that history or not, and make their choice.
That Christ could actually send us to go speak to them.
That's right.
Tell them about what happened.
That's right.
You were on planet Earth.
Which Christ did to the angels.
But God says it'll never rise again.
Sin never will rise again. That's right. So the question that we can't answer is, will God make new, intelligent, free, sentient beings, or will he have stopped
creating?
Don't you
think at that point...
That's the question we can answer now. Yes.
My feeling has been, if at that point there was some being that came up and said, this is wrong, the whole universe has seen what sin can do, and where God could not have zapped off the sin at the beginning, at that point I think he could. Because everybody would understand that this is something that has come out.
So are you saying that God is the source of what zaps sin?
No, he would just let the natural consequences destroy it.
All right, so we're going to try to still get back to Gail's point earlier. In Monday's lesson, so we're jumping over because we want to hit his point about the boutons and synapses and brain development and identity and all that kind of stuff.
I can remember all those words.
In Monday's lesson, it talks about nephesh. Nephesh is a Hebrew word that means the soul or the entire being, the creature. And it talks about God breathing into man the breath of life and he became a living nephesh. Okay, a living soul, a living being. Is there any difference in being a living being and being a living soul? Does a soul have life separate from the body?
No.
Okay. Then what did Christ mean when he said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, God's wrath reigns on him. So basically he's saying, you have eternal life, not one day we'll have it, you have it now, you will live forever. You will not die. But all those people he said that to are dead.
John later defines what eternal life is.
John 17:3, this is eternal life.
Yes, John 17:3.
That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and our sent. So we get to know God and then die. And we call that eternal life.
Go to sleep.
Okay. Well, so the question I'm asked is there life for the soul outside the body? Well, if you keep reading in John, that was John 3:36, John 5:21, Jesus is still talking to his Father, and it says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So in this text, it's making clear there's a connection between a body and life. Further in John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here we have another. There's always this connection with life in a body. There's not life outside a body.
He says the Spirit returns to God who gave it.
That's my next note, right there. It says, so then if that's the case, then what do we say about Paul saying, absent from the body, present from the Lord, present with the Lord, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it.
Or the souls under the altar in Revelation that cry out.
How long
till you have
See, Revelation, I think, is a little bit murkier waters because it's so symbolic and so much imagery in Revelation. Beasts with heads and all this stuff that actually symbolize and mean other things. So I have a hard time taking some of those imageries in Revelation too literal. Some people do, but we'd have a whole other discussion about whether that should be literal. But we have the passages, absent of the body, present with the Lord. I'm longing to leave and be with the Lord, Paul says. Spirit goes or returns to God who gave it. How do we deal with that if there's no life outside the body?
Well, we know at creation, God breathed in.
Right.
Or just oxygen is breathing in, and that was a soul.
Yes, so the energy source goes back. Is that, so Paul says, absent from the body, the spark of energy goes back to God, but I'm not. Or, mm-hmm. Is that what he meant?
Mm-hmm.
Or he meant, absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord?
No, the breath goes back to God who gave it.
Hmm. Okay.
Do you see the discussion of the string theory as another attempt by those who are really trying to be scientific to explain the origin of life?
Sure, all those discussions
in other words,
are. Do you want to explain string theory for everyone in here who doesn't understand it?
Well, I've only seen one or two documentaries on it, right? So it's like going to the Holiday Inn Express or something. Anyway, the idea that I find is that this is some explanation of the origin, yes, but, you know, when you talk about life, you can also talk about half-life. There are the half-lives of pleochroic halos, there are the half-lives of carbon-14 and all that sort of thing. So, somewhere in there, the strings or the origin of the waves or whatever that gave these things life to begin with had an origin.
Here's a quotation out of the Sixth Bible Commentary, 1093. This is from Ellen White. Our personal identity is preserved in the resurrection, though not the same particles of matter or material substance as went into the grave. The wondrous work of God are a mystery to man. The spirit, the character of man, is returned to God, there to be preserved. Hear that? The spirit is not just the life energy, it's the character. The character, the spirit, the character of man is returned to God, there to be preserved. In the resurrection, every man will have his own character. God, in his own time, will call forth the dead, giving again the breath of life and bidding the dry bones live. The same form will come forth, but it will be free from disease and every defect. It lives again, bearing the same individuality of features, so that friend will recognize friend. There is no law of God in nature which shows that God gives back to the same identical particles of matter which composed the body before death. God shall give the righteous dead a body that will please him. Isn't that interesting?
Where's that from?
Sixth Bible Commentary, 1093. What does it mean?
To me, I think of God as an architect, an original architect who held the plans for our planet and for us, and a recreating architect who holds the plans for us as developed people within his power.
Let's take this quote put together with the record books. Anybody remember the record books in heaven? Okay, let's put this together with record books. In my office, this year in January, we went to electronic medical records. And now, with electronic medical records, I have a tablet PC, which I can write on, and it has a hard drive. Tablet PC is a tablet, you know, personal computer, a little laptop thing. And I can write on it, I can type into it, and it's got a hard drive, and when I type, it's on the hard drive, and it's connected via a wireless internet connection to a server in another part of the office. Everything I do on my tablet PC is immediately backed up on the server. Everything. Now, if I take my tablet PC, or someone takes my tablet PC, and smashes it, crushes it, melts it into a fire, and I go get a brand new one, and download from my server everything that was on it, don't I have the exact same data and information? Everything's the same. I may have a new material, different particles of matter, but the essence that made the information of my PC is the exact same. Nothing's different. God has a heavenly server. You have a hard drive. It's right here. Everything you do is written on the hard drive and is backed up on the heavenly server. When Christ comes again, whether you're wicked or righteous, you're on that server. When he comes again, whichever resurrection you're in, he downloads into the body that's raised out of the grave the data that you have been storing on that heavenly server. And so you should ask the question, when Christ comes again and raises me, do I still want to have this animosity and hatred I have towards my brother? Do I still want to have this guilt? Do I still want to have this issue in my mind? Or do I want to delete that out of the database so when I'm raised again, it won't be there to be dealt with? This makes sense? Now, our identity, our character is reserved with God on the heavenly server. Now, with my tablet PC is crashed and dead, okay, dead, is there any new data going into that particular database? No. Nothing new is happening there. It's just silently waiting to be uploaded again. That's what's happening to our identities in heaven. Nothing's happening. Waiting to be uploaded into a new body. What about the wicked dying forever? At the end of the 1,000 years, they are downloaded into their bodies again, and the server in heaven's erased. So when they die in the end, there is no backup. There is no. They're gone for all eternity. Gone. Deleted. Yes. And they will not be deleted. God just deletes the server in heaven, so to speak. They will end up at the end of the 1,000 years, when you talk about what happens at the second resurrection, but they'll end up deleting themselves. Yes?
So is there any awareness or consciousness to that upload in heaven?
No, not at all. It's an automatic process. My computer's automatically connected to that. Everything I do is automatically on that server. And when my computer dies, the server just sits there waiting. Just sits there waiting. It's not active. It's just a storage database. Yes?
That's a good story for those who believe like you do, and that makes you feel comfortable. That isn't this a nice analogy? But is there any biblical evidence that what we're doing here is being transmitted or communed with in heaven?
Biblical rather than Ellen White?
Right.
Okay. Well, it depends on how you interpret those passages. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. How do you interpret that passage? You interpret that with the weight of other evidence that the dead know not anything, either they have any hatred, sleep, or all that kind of stuff. Do you interpret that to mean that his individuality is with the Lord, but it's not in conscious awareness? Or do you interpret that to mean he's a disembodied spirit up there in conscious awareness with the Lord?
But he also uses that same terminology in another passage where he is in spirit with them in another town.
Yeah, he actually says, I'm with you in spirit, which then means, and we talked about this in our Let's Talk a few months ago, that the word spirit can mean several different things. One, it can mean our attitude. One, it can mean our identity, our individuality. It can be two things. Actually, several different things.
But, I mean, he uses a very safe terminology, absent from you, but present with you in spirit.
Yes.
You know, and so he uses that same terminology here, you know, absent from God, but, you know.
No, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He also, though, put it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe this will help you even more. Maybe this will be the evidence you're looking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
One would not necessarily be mid-best or whatever.
Here's what it says. Now we know that if...
Starting
verse 1. 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, it's talking about our body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Another body. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly body. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life or by life. If you read that, it really fits very well with our analogy. Yes?
Wouldn't it be simpler to say, Christ died on Friday evening, Friday afternoon, and he did not arise until Sunday morning? Now, where was he in the meantime? He wasn't up in heaven. He told Mary, he said, I have not yet descended to heaven. So, from that standpoint, the dead know nothing.
Three theories on that. One is the one that I ascribed to, which you just elucidated, that he was asleep.
Yeah.
In other words, the data was there, but it wasn't in his body, so it wasn't actively doing anything. The second theory is the Mormon theory, that he was in America for those 3 days preaching to the Indians.
that's 30 years.
That's not funny. That's true. That's what they believe.
That's what they believe, yeah.
He was in North America.
30 years that he can't account
for. The 40 days after the resurrection.
Yeah. And then there's the theory of most Christians. Most Christians teach that he went to hell.
Yeah,
and he preached to the disembodied souls under the altar, screaming in agony in hell, that he was in hell. So Christ died and went to hell. That's what they teach. Think about that. Okay? So anyway, all right, moving on. So, let's see. Well, there's several really, really cool things. I want to talk about the Sabbath and the purpose for the Sabbath, which we don't have time to get into today. So we'll just move on to Tuesday's lesson. What happened to Eden? What happened to Eden after the fall? The lesson talks about that Adam is going to be joyful to see Eden. And the some of the very vines that he trained are going to be there, and he'll recognize what happened to Eden.
It stayed there until the flood.
She says it stayed there until the flood. Stayed on the earth until the flood. This is out of Adventist Home, page 539. That's what Ellen White says. The Garden of Eden remained upon the earth long after man had become an outcast from its pleasant paths. The fallen race were long permitted to gaze upon the home of innocence, their entrance barred only by the watching angels. At the cherubim-guarded gate of paradise, the divine glory was revealed. Hither came Adam and his sons to worship God. Here they renewed their vows of obedience to that law, the transgression of which had banished them from Eden. When the tide of iniquity overspread the world and the wickedness of men determined their destruction by a flood of water, the hand that had planted Eden withdrew it from the earth. But in the final restitution, there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. It is to be restored, more gloriously adorned than at the beginning. So, I just find it fascinating to think about. These people have the Garden of Eden, have these angelic beings there guarding the way to the Garden of Eden, and all but eight of them still go into apostasy, so vile that the world has to be destroyed by a flood. I mean, imagine if we had the literal Garden of Eden, or we had angelic beings, we had the glory of God revealed, that we could go and worship God. I mean, unbelievable. I'm having a hard time fathoming how that could happen.
What book was that from?
This is out of Adventist Home, page 539. So can you imagine what it'd be like for you if you could right now do that?
Well, we have a chance to do it every Sabbath.
Well, not the literal garden. No, I'm talking the physical, literal place.
Well, that's how wicked they have become. That's why God brought the flood.
But we have so much more evidence in other realms.
Yes, we do. Mm-hmm. We have the evidence of Christ's life they didn't have yet.
I mean, just think about it.
Yeah, you're talking about those people, though. What about the people that walk through an open sea?
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, I think it's just our nature that we get used to.
That's the proverbial elephant in the living room. You know, I mean, in psychology, they talk about the elephant in the living room. Something big and bad is happening in your home, and you're totally ignoring it. You act like it's not even there, and you try to adjust, but you don't even deal with what is the big problem. And there they had a big elephant in their, a big good elephant in their living room. And they apparently went on with their lives and got worse and worse and just totally ignored that.
Well, it didn't answer the question that we started out earlier. The garden sitting there and the gates guarding it did not answer the question of what kind of person God is. Mm. In fact, it could be used to argue he's selfish. He won't let you guys in the garden. Mm. He's got his strong angels there keeping you out of it. He's not really loving. If he was loving to you guys, he'd let you in, but he won't because he's selfish. So it still could be used, even though by the evil person. Only until Christ came would there be real evidence to refute his lies about God's character. Mm. Yes?
I also realized that this was a place in position on the earth. In later passages, it talks about where Cain's descendants traveled to a different place and lived. So they no longer were convicted, or it wasn't in the middle of their town.
Sure.
Okay? They had developed another town probably hundreds of miles away. Never even thought about it. Out of sight, out of mind.
Sure. Mm-hmm. In closing today, I have to go into Wednesday's lesson, The Woman in Adam's Life. The Woman in Adam's Life. And it talks about what was God's purpose in giving woman to man. What was God's purpose in giving woman to man? And I want you to remember that. Giving woman to man, not giving man to woman. Right? He says, I've got 2 minutes, I better hurry. Hey, that's what happened. He looked and said, you notice through the weeks of creation? The weeks of creation, he goes, it is good. It is good. It is good. And then he makes man, it is very good. And then he goes, it is not good.
It's not good that men should be alone. He needs help.
He didn't actually say that. He said he needs a second self. He needs a counterpart. He needs a co-equal. He needs someone to join with in an intimacy so close that it is the two become one, because this creation was designed to represent God himself. And there's a joy of love, of union, of intimacy, of connectedness among the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that is beyond comprehension for finite beings. But he created a creation that was to enter as close as possible into that type of unity and love. And that's why he made Eve bone from his bone, from his own self, to make another being of his own substance, yet different and separate, with her own identity, her own individuality, her own ability to be free, sentient, loving, yet the two would come together in one and join themselves to have a bonding of heart, mind, character, disposition, and body, giving of themselves, bringing forth new life. This was a lesson and an experience of joy and love that was to be surpassed, that was to surpass any other experience of love known to creation. And it was to allow us to share in the smallest possible way the joy that the God has shared in their unity and love. And that was, as I understand it, to be the purpose. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have loved us so much, that even though choices were made to rebel and to practice methods that lead only to destruction and death, that lies about you were believed, you did not leave us in darkness. You came to reveal the truth, and you came to free us from the infection of selfishness, to restore in us, in our hearts and minds, to write your law of love again in our character, to bring us to be so settled into the truth that we will not be moved back into the paths of self-centeredness. Transform us, Lord. Heal us, recreate us, and help us be like you, that we can be shining lights in a dark world. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.